From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember our contact information on the web. It's equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And via the phone, resource consultants are standing by. That number, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Do remember, this is a very significant month. We are seeking to catch up. And many people standing together can make that a realistic possibility. And we pray that you will stand with this ministry. You can give in a safe, secure fashion, as always, on the web at equip.org. We'll go right to the phone line, start the broadcast today with Sharon in Lake Wylie, South Carolina. Hi, Sharon.
Hi, Hank. I really enjoy your program.
Thank you.
I have a baptism question. I was recently baptized, water baptized. I actually grew up in the Catholic religion, so this is fairly new to me. But what I don't understand is being baptized in the Holy Spirit and how that comes upon you. I know a lot of people speak in tongues. I don't have that ability yet, and I'm just wondering, you know, how do I go about doing that? Or,
well, I don't think it is necessary for that special gift to be given to everyone as a normative gift in our epoch of time. Many people, instead of getting the special ability to be able to speak in a language that they haven't learned, actually learn the language. And in fact, at the Azusa Street Revival, that's precisely what happened. There were those that went out thinking that through the gift of tongues, the ability to speak another language, they could go to foreign countries and, without learning the language, have an effective ministry as missionaries. And they found out that that didn't work so well. So they came back and learned the language and started all over again. But, you know, beyond that, I think it's imperative for us to recognize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is asking a rhetorical question about this very thing. And the answer to his rhetorical question is, no, not all are given the gift of tongues. And regardless, what the real operative issue is that whatever your gift is, you must exercise that gift to the full. And God gives different gifts to us according to the grace that he gives to us, and we must exercise those gifts in accordance with our faith. Now, I think in terms of your specific question about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is not a act that happens after you are saved, as though it is a second blessing, but it is an ongoing blessing. As I walked into the studio today, I breathed a prayer, and that is, Lord, as I speak, as I answer questions, may it not be by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. And that is, again, asking God to infill me or to empower me for service, so that what I do is not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. So this is an ongoing thing that we pray for, that we are empowered for service. So think about it this way. As a believer, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Your temple is the temple of God, the temple in which God now dwells. He doesn't dwell in a lifeless temple of luminous limestone and glistening gold. No, he lives in living temples. And that metaphor means that you have come into relationship with God. You're indwelt by the power of God. Now you want to pray as one indwelt by the power of God, one who has come into relationship with God. You want to pray that he empowers you daily for service so that you are able to serve him not by your own strength, but by the Spirit of God that can do through you what you could never do through yourself, through your own powers.
Okay. Well, I just thought maybe, you know, what's wrong with me that I don't have that ability to do that, but I'll just, that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, what we want to do, instead of seeking for exotic gifts, what we want to do is recognize that Christ came to give us life and to give us life abundantly. Now, how do you get that? That's what we should be thinking about. Well, you get that by exercising living disciplines, disciplines like fasting. So as you cease from eating, you feast on God. You get that through solitude, through silence, through service, through studying Scripture, meditation. All of these are disciplines modeled by our Lord by which we can receive life in our inner man, and through that life in the inner man or in the inner person, we partake of the indwelling Christ. And then we start to live not to extend our own kingdom, but rather to extend His, and we do that in community, in fellowship with other believers. So we ought to seek to be those who exercise those disciplines so that we partake of the tree of life, you know, partake of the indwelling Christ.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jerry. Jerry's listening in Oakland, California. Hi, Jerry.
Hi there, Hank. I'm glad you took my call. Thank you.
You're welcome.
My question would be, is masturbation wrong for a Christian?
Well, I think you have to look at what sex is from a biblical standpoint. It's not a solo activity. It is an activity meant or communicated in the concept of union. So we were made for sexual union, male and female, not for solo sexual activity. Now, having said that, if someone can masturbate and do it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, which is a big if they can do it in that way, then it wouldn't necessarily be wrong. If you can do it without violating biblical principles, it wouldn't necessarily be wrong. For example, you can't lust. This is something that we should not do. We shouldn't see someone else as an object of our self-gratification. We shouldn't fantasize after someone we're not married to. So if you're able to perform that function without the attendant metaphysical aspect of sex, then it wouldn't be displeasing to the Lord. Now, the reason I say it that way is, realistically, sex is both physical and metaphysical, and therefore it's not just a physical function, and the metaphysical aspect is very difficult to perform in a sense that is pleasing to the Lord, or a sense in which someone else is not violated, which is to say, becoming an object of your lust or self-gratification. So these are principles. While the Bible doesn't deal with the subject specifically, these are principles that we need to keep in mind.
That's perfect. Thank you.
You're welcome. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dan in Clearwater, Florida. Hi, Dan.
Hey, how's it going?
Doing good. How are you?
Question is, I was in church, and I was thinking about the disciples and how so many of them were martyrs, and I started thinking that there's only two in the Bible, their deaths described in the Bible, and I didn't know of any documentation outside of the Bible as evidence for them being martyrs. I was wondering if you could help me out with that.
Well, sure, yeah. I mean, a lot of what you're saying is absolutely true in the sense that if we look at Peter, while Jesus predicted that Peter would die or be martyred for his faith, we only have traditional evidence with respect to how he died. And that tradition is that he did not consider himself to be worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord, and therefore he was crucified upside down. James is martyred, and we have church historians like Eusebius that write about that and say that James was cast from the pinnacle of the temple and subsequently stoned. As you go on, you see that not only the 12 dying for their faith, and some of the deaths are, as I just mentioned, the matter of tradition rather than something that can be absolutely verified. We do know that in the first century, Christians were persecuted and they were martyred. All we have to do is know a little bit about Roman history, know the kinds of things that happened with respect to the persecution of Christians. Part of the pretext, of course, came with the great fire of Rome, in which Christians were blamed and then martyred as a result of supposedly being the instigators of that, where most certainly Nero himself was. So persecution in the early epoch of Christian history is an undeniable fact, although there are modern historical revisionists who are now writing books in academic institutions saying that this is really part of Christian lore and myth. The evidence is incontrovertible, it's overwhelming, and of course the way that they contextualize the fact that persecution ever took place is they say that these Christians were breaking the law, and therefore you can't call it persecution. When you boil down their argument, that's really what it amounts to. Be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
In our post-truth age of confusion, the need for Christians to be equipped with answers has never been greater. The Christian Research Institute exists to provide those answers, and this provision is made possible only by people like you. People unafraid to stand up for truth while it's under assault. People like you whose contributions to our many outreaches are making a difference for time and eternity. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end the financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Thank you. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. Atheism advances in the West, and slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers, Tracy in Nashville, Tennessee next. Hi, Tracy.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I actually lost an uncle yesterday, and so I went in, you know, I actually was around a dead body, and just seeing the body, the casing, it's just so obvious that it's truly just a casing and that his spirit has gone. You know, it's so obvious when someone dies like that. And then this morning I'm around my pet, my dog, and I started really thinking a lot about when God breathed life into the first human, and that's the same word, I believe, for the spirit, I believe, you can clarify. And so we breathe that life into us, and so I'm thinking, oh, what is this life that the animal has? And all I can deduct is just a different creation. And then I was talking to my friend about, in Hebrews 4, about the differentiation between how the Word of God divides spirit and soul, and then I'm really interested in that, of course, but also the division between joint and marrow, and just how all this plays together. You're so good at the breadth of Scripture, so I'd love to hear you elaborate on it all.
Yeah, well, here's the thing that I would say. I think you've touched on this correctly. Animals do have souls, just as human beings have souls. When we talk about the soul, we're talking about the non-physical aspect of humanity. This is also true, by the way, when you speak of the spirit, you're talking about the non-physical aspect of humanity. And some say that the soul and spirit are different. Others say they're two functions of the non-physical aspect of humanity. So in theological terms, this is the difference between what's called dichotomy or trichotomy. So some say we have three parts. We have body, soul, spirit. Others say, no, we have body, soul. We're body, soul unities, and spirit and soul are two aspects of that non-physical aspect of humanity. So that having been said, let me explain that Scripture from first to last suggests that animals do have souls. Moses in Genesis, John in the book of Revelation, communicate that the Creator endowed animals with souls. However, because the soul of an animal is qualitatively different from the soul of a human, there's reasonable doubt that the soul of an animal can survive the death of its body. Now, I've actually written about this in a book called Resurrection, and I also touch on it in my book Afterlife. Animal souls function in clear dependence on animal bodies. The human soul gives evidence of self-subsistence, in other words, existing in its own right apart from the body. But having said all of this, in terms of qualification, it wasn't until the advent of the 17th century Enlightenment that the existence of animal souls was even questioned in Western civilization. So again, to summarize, a human soul and an animal soul are qualitatively different, but both humans and animals have souls. The animal soul cannot exist apart from the body, but the human soul can exist apart from the body. So when you saw your uncle die, he's absent from the body. As a believer, he would be present with the Lord. The physical body is buried. The soul is in relationship with God. But we should never suggest that the body is only a casing. It is true that the body has died, but the burial in and of itself points to a grand and glorious reality. In the biblical worldview, we are not platonic or non-physical, but we're very physical. We know that that body's going to rise. Now, that doesn't mean that every atom is going to be resuscitated, but it does mean that there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be. And so we bury the body in symbolism, as it were, that resurrection is going to take place on the last day when Jesus appears a second time. The dead in Christ will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Okay, that's a great explanation. Okay, so the soul is the part of us that's eternal, and as far as the difference between the spirit and the soul in the human, when he breathed life into Adam, was he breathing the spirit into a soul or not?
Yeah, Adam was the first creation of God. And so God not only created him physically, but gave him a non-physical aspect to humanity. He breathed the breath of life into him. Now, what's different about Adam is that all of Adam's posterity are distinct from Adam in that when another person is born through the first two humans, Adam and Eve, that person is born as a body-soul unity. So when a woman gives birth, she doesn't give birth to solely a body, but she gives birth to a body-soul unity, or she gives birth to both the physical and the non-physical aspects of humanity. At death, there's a separation of the two.
Okay, yeah, thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Next up is Tanai, listening in Everett, Washington. Hi.
Hi, I have a question. I was wondering, you know, we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. I'm from Africa. And, where is the difference between this color, complexion, and everything between human race came from?
Yeah, well, it's just difference in genetics. And some look back to the founder principle and say that as a result of the Tower of Babel, there was a diffusion of languages, and therefore, as people were scattered, they only drew upon a fraction of the gene pool. But there are various explanations for the various characteristics that we have as human beings, but we are all, in the end, human beings. Unless you take the evolutionary paradigm says that there are a hierarchy of races. As Darwin put it, the Caucasians had beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence, and at no very distant date, an endless number of lower races, he said, would be eliminated by higher, more sophisticated races throughout the world. As Christians, we don't believe that's true, and we say that's not true for two reasons. One is, from a biblical perspective, kinds reproduce after their own kinds. So a whale does not create or evolve ultimately into a human being. They're created as distinct kinds. So one kind doesn't become another kind. And scientifically, that's validated. In other words, you don't find evidence in the fossil record for kinds evolving into other kinds. In fact, the Cambrian explosion uprooted Darwin's tree of life. So what the Bible says is that from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and places that they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book, a book in which I point out that had the first Adam not fallen into a life of perpetual sin termed by death, there's no need for God to send a second Adam. And Paul was emphatic about this. He said, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And I think that Christ's words alone should cast a pall on all those that deny Adam and Eve as real historical beings. What did the Savior say? He said, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And lest one be tempted to allegorize the words of our Savior, it's instructive to note that Jesus further affirmed the historical Adam and Eve when he referred to the murder of their son Abel. Much more could be said, including what is written in the Bible with respect to the genealogies, where they're traced back to the first man, Adam, at least Luke's genealogy is. So I think that the evidence biblically is clear, and I think that the evidence in science corroborates the information that we have in Scripture. Written about this in detail in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, but also specifically in the Creation Answer Book, where I have an entry that is titled, Did Adam and Eve Really Exist? And the reason I actually wrote that entry is because a growing number of Christian thinkers say no. They say Adam and Eve really did not exist. Then Francis Collins, who is a theistic evolutionist and founder of the Biologos Foundation, is among them. In his view, science dictates that modern humans emerged from primates 100,000 years ago in a population numbering some 10,000, not two. And not only that, but according to Biologos biblical expert Peter Enns, He says, quote, "The Bible itself invites a symbolic reading of the account of the first man and woman. Thus the question, did Adam and Eve exist, or are they merely allegorical?" I would answer that by saying, no, they are not merely allegorical. They really did exist. And the first point I make in my book is that while Collins and company staunchly defend Darwinian evolution, their views hardly correspond to reality. Darwin hung his hopes on hundreds of thousands of transitional forms leading to the fossils of the Cambrian explosion. But in actuality, the poverty of the fossil record has been an embarrassment. Virtually all known body plans appear abruptly in the Cambrian. To put it bluntly, the Cambrian radiation, as I just mentioned, vaporized Darwin's tree of life. There's some other points that I make in this regard, but again, all of that in the Creation Answer book. You can hear it from the music that we're coming to the end of the broadcast. Do remember, June is catch-up month, and we really need you to support this ministry, to stand with us prayerfully and financially. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. June is one of the most important months for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. That's because we close out another financial year, and we can do so successfully only if listening friends like you stand with us prayerfully and financially. With your gift, you'll help CRI impact even more lives with God's truth and equip Christians as authentic disciples of Christ. Please call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.